standing for prayer and the reading of God's precious, infallible Word. And before we read Scripture, let's go to Him once more in prayer. Let us pray. And Father, we come to You now as Your children in need of instruction. Oh, we seek to hear Christ. We seek to have Christ preach to our souls, preach to our hearts. We seek, Heavenly Father, the effectual Word of Jesus Christ come to us now and enlighten us, to correct us, to remove any false doctrines and errors. We pray, O God, that You would conform bad habits to righteous ones. We pray, O God, that You would transform our speech, our thinking, Lord, that we would be more pressed and transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the precious gospel, the preaching of Your infallible precious Word. We pray, O God, that You would help us see and recognize the amazing, immeasurable love of God this morning to us and in us and around us and in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Beloved, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and I will read from verse 7 down through verse 12. And hear now the word of the living and true God. And beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. This morning, we are going to be preaching the gospel in the love of God. Not so much magnifying the aspect of love, but magnifying the aspect that God is love. You see, beloved, we cannot separate what God is from Himself and it still remain the same. God is love. And because God is love and He has come to us in the power and the work and in the person of the Holy Spirit, that God of love is in us. And that love has had a dramatic effect in our lives if we are truly born again sons and daughters of the living God. If we are truly the sons and daughters of the living God, God has had a dramatic impact in our lives because God is love. Love should not be foreign to us. It should be something that we understand and recognize. It ought to be something that we more and more grow into and understand as He grows us up to mature us, to help us be mature sons and daughters, mature people of faith. And beloved, there is probably not an aspect of God that has been more abused and misunderstood than the love of God. There's probably not an attribute of God that's been more abused than the love of God. I mean, what Christian could deny the statement, God is love? I mean, professing Christian. I mean, even those in many kinds of churches and even many unbelievers would not deny the statement, God is love. But you see, the problem will be how we define love. The problem will be, how do we reconcile modern views of love versus the scriptural understanding and theology that God is love? You know, for the Apostle John, true religion consists in the aspect of truth, holiness, and love. Truth, holiness, and love. You see it in the Gospel of John, you see it in the Epistles of John, and you even see it weaved in and out of the Apocalypse of John. Those three distinct features, attributes that every believer must have in order to be justifiably considered a true son and daughter of the living God is truth, holiness, and love. Those are the demarcations in the sand. Those are the lines that are marked and laid out for us. And we can never say, oh, well, yes, truth, but, oh, yes, it's righteousness, but, or that, oh, yes, we are to be loving, but you know the next word, right? But. And men have tried to excuse what these verses are telling us, what John has told us throughout the epistle already. You see, beloved, this paragraph that I read, the paragraph that I read to you this morning, has it the theme of God is love. That's the theme. That's the subject. God is the subject of this paragraph. He is the subject. John's not telling us something about ourselves. He's telling us something about God. And by telling us something about God, we're to be motivated to be conformed to the image of God. It's important. Theology is important. How many times have you heard me say to you, whether publicly or even privately, you must be a theologian? Because you are a theologian. You all are theologians. You're either a good one, a poor one. But you are still a theologian. You have thoughts about God. You have thoughts about how God works in you, how God works in the earth, how God is working in others around you. We all have thoughts about God, and those thoughts are either good and beneficial and accurate to Scripture, or they're not. And yet, what we think about God has a dramatic impact on how we live and how we think. And the things that we find either acceptable in ourselves and acceptable in others. One of the reasons that the law of God is so precious and near to the Apostle John and should be to us is that the moral law rightly reflects the very nature of God. In the moral law, we see God's nature, His characteristics. We see the things that God loves and the things that God hates in the moral law. As you go through the moral law and you're able to pick out the positive aspects and the negative aspects, those things you should do and the things that you should refrain from doing, then we see what God loves and what God hates. Let me paraphrase Jonathan Edwards. I wish I could quote the whole paragraph to you, but I can only paraphrase it at this time. Jonathan Edwards said this: it's impossible to demonstrate true love without demonstrating proper hatred. It's impossible to demonstrate a genuine, true love without expressing hatred for the opposite of what you love. And you see, hate is really the four-letter word of the day, is it not? You're not a Christian if you hate. And yet, the very Bible we have in front of us requires us to hate. Hate sin. to hate the things that God hates, to love the things that God loves. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was right. And he went on to exposit and explain how that those who have the Holy Spirit in them, what's the work of that Holy Spirit in you? He's working in you with the Word of God, holy affections. That is, he's taken the Word of God that he wrote through fallible men. He's impressing that Word upon your heart, changing you, changing your appetites, your desires, so that you begin to reflect those same motivations, those same characteristics, and the same love and hatred that God expresses. You see, because the Holy Spirit is God, He's working in us that which is pleasing to Himself, right? And how many times has John told us, even back over here in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, remains in him. That's what the word abide means. Remain in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us and by the Spirit whom he has given us. I mean, John has a very healthy Trinitarian view of God and of the work of God in the earth. And he knows that the Holy Spirit is the person that's working in us these things, changing us, conforming us, and transforming us, and causing us to exhibit holy affections. You see, there's no way you could believe in a private Christianity if the Holy Spirit's working in you, the Word of God, to express and to be like God. I mean, there's a public demonstration of who God is, right? God can't hide Himself. He's glorious. God is God. I mean, He created the heavens and the earth. Where's God going to hide? He's manifested everywhere that our eyes can see. His fingerprints on everything. And yet the Holy Spirit is working in us that we would be His sons and daughters publicly, not privately. And this public demonstration is validated by those three tests that John has continued to give us in the book. And that is of truth, righteousness, and love. Truth, righteousness, and love. Think about it this way. Truth, we live in the sphere of truth. God is truth. Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His Word is true. So, and we have our being in God. Right? We live in this sphere of truth. So how could we, living in the sphere of truth, be so confused how could we be so duped to, follow after erroneous doctrines such as that which does not believe that Jesus is God? So you can't. It's impossible. And that's what John is saying. It's impossible for you to adopt and to believe these things. Not because of your education, not because of the household you were raised in, but because the Spirit of truth abides in you. That sphere of righteousness. God is righteous, the Bible says. Jesus is righteous. The Spirit is the Spirit of righteousness. And that Spirit's in us. And of course, what should be the evidence of the resident of a righteous spirit? Holiness, righteousness. What does righteousness mean, boys and girls? That which is right. And who decides what is right? God does. To be righteous is to do what's right. To have the right motivations, to have the right concerns. You see, we cannot escape living in sin. If we are truly born again, to live in sin will only bring us to deep, dark depression. It'll only bring us to great sin and misery and sorrow. And then we have to go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and know that God disciplines those whom He loves. Why? Because we cannot maintain that life of sin. We're not going to go back to chapter 3, but you know the verses. We don't continue habitually in sin because of the Spirit in us. And of course, now we're talking about love, but we live in this sphere of love. God is love. Jesus is love. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. And that Spirit's in us. What's He doing? He's working in us the love of God. Not just the love of God. See, if you... if that's what you think, if that's what you gravitate to, oh yes, I have the love of God. You miss really the emphasis and the impact of what John's trying to say. He says, it's God's love in you. It's not just the love of God in you. It's God in you who is love. And He is working out His good will and pleasure in you so that your love is His love. So that when you love with the same love that God loved with. That's completely different than just saying, oh, I have the love of God. Deeper, richer than that. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. The Christian life, according to John's gospel, is a life of truth, a life of righteousness, and a life of love. And in the text before us, John gives us three motivations to love one another. There are three motivations in the paragraph before us that John uses to stir us up to love one another. Three motivations. Let me go ahead and give those to you now. The three motivations that John uses in this paragraph are, number one, God is love. That's the first motivation. That is, he's explaining to us that God is love in and of himself, verses 8 and 9. The second motivation is in verse 10 and 11, and it is because that God of love loved us. Because God loved us. The first one, God is love. The second one is, God loved us. And then the third one, found in verse 12, is because the God of love indwells us, and His love is perfected in us. Now those are three motivations that John uses to stir us up to love one another. And I go back, and I'm reminded of the words in John 15 that Jesus said to His disciples. He said, and you will know, and the world will know that you are truly My disciples by how you love one another. The world will truly know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ by how you love one another. You see, beloved, bottom line is God's love is the dominant theme of all of Scripture. It really is. The love of God is the dominant theme of all of Scripture. And it's something, as we've already said, that's been so misunderstood. It's been maligned. It's been abused. But you see, it's something that maybe Reformed people have really shied away from addressing in all of its biblical beauty and glory. Beloved, we must not be afraid to exclaim to the world and to ourselves the love of God. It shouldn't be a phrase that you should find hard to say. And yes, I can remember coming into the Reformed faith, not really understanding just how this love is expressed. And we see here in 1 John that he does not shy away in talking about the love of God. As he has developed this epistle, what we find John doing is that these tests that he uses, this truth, this test of truth, this test of righteousness, and this test of love, they become more and more pointed and more convicting. You see, this exposition of love in John chapter 4 is even more convicting than the love test that he gave in chapter 2. He's continuing to hone down the test and to make them more pointed in particular. And they're designed by John to really get up in our face. That is, oh, we want to talk about the love of God. Oh, we want to talk about the love of one another. But now John uses God Himself and says, God is love. And how does your love measure up to His love? You see, beloved, you're not even allowed by God to work up your own love. You can't decide, oh, I will love this family this way, and I'm going to love this family this way and that way, and I'm just going to, you know, work up for myself my own definition of love and use that. John says, you can't do that. You can't do that. And he uses theology to press the point. One commentator said that in 1 John, when at this point in 1 John, he says, here the epistle rises to the summit of all revelation. He said, and what he means by that is, this is the summit, the pinnacle, the cream of all of revelation, which is God is love. I want you to meditate on that today. Meditate on that. You see, this is, and the refrain of the paragraph is that we should love one another. That is, the theology is that God is love. The refrain is love one another. In verse 7, it's an exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another. In verse 11, he makes the statement. We also ought to love one another because God is love. And in verse 12, he states the hypothesis. If we love one another, we are truly the children of God. You see, beloved, John is not content to leave the imperative to love one another in the realm of the old and new commandments that he said in chapter 2. Remember John saying, this is an old commandment, but yet it's a new commandment. That is, it's an old commandment. Yes, we've always had the commandment to love one another, but yet it's new because we have a greater emphasis and a new emphasis placed upon it now in Jesus Christ. So it's both an old and a new commandment. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 7. And then in chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, John talks about our manifestation of love in our lives is the evidence that we have eternal life. John wants us to know that God is love and has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ as sacrificial love. And because God is love in Himself and has loved us in Christ Jesus, He continues to love us in and through us by Christ Jesus. And He says, and we ought to also love one another. I want to read to you Robert Candlish. And this is Robert Candlish's commentary on the phrase, we ought to love one another, there found in verse 7, where he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, he's not saying, you know, when John writes, and love is from God, what he's not doing, beloved, he's not just saying, oh, yes, it's not like a letter. Okay, God's like mailed you some love, and you just take that love, and you open it up, and you just say, okay, I'm going to use a little bit over here, and I'm not going to use it over here, and then I might use some of it over here. He said, no, love's not like a letter. Love's not something just sent to you by God. God has come to you. Do you understand the difference? God has come to you. God has taken up residence in you. And who is God? He is love. Now listen to Robert Candlish. He says, it's not merely of God, as every good gift is of God. It is of God as being His very own property, His own affection, His own love. It is wherever He is found, the very love wherewith God loveth. If it is found in me, it is my loving with the very love which God loves with. It is my loving with a divine love, a love that is thus emphatically of God. Hence the sufficiency and certainty of the test. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see what Robert Candlish is saying? He's saying, listen, God has come to you. God has taken up residence in you. And He is love. And where He is, love is manifested. Oh, we're getting convicted now, aren't we? Where He is, love manifests itself. Husbands, I can't love this woman. Is God in you? Wives, He's unbearable. God is in you. Children, God is in you. You see, that's the conviction in this paragraph. And that's why John can be emphatic when he says, if you do not love, you do not know God. You're not His son. You are not His daughter. Of course, we haven't even begun to define this loving quality, but I think you have, based upon your history in this congregation, you have a great understanding of what that is already, because we've already spent so much time in the Ten Commandments. You see, this forces us to really address our theology this morning. And there are some wonderful expressions and definitions of who God is so it'll help us understand who's in us and whose child we are. The first one I want to read to you is found out of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Number 7, what is God? Listen, listen to the wisdom of these men. What is God? Here's the answer. God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession says this: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in all His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Wow. A lot of thought went into that. And of course, even these definitions ultimately fall short of the true glory of God. But yet, nevertheless, we should strive in the language that God's given us to what? Manifest the truth. And we believe these to be true and faithful statements of the glory and person of God. It's important, beloved, that we seek to develop our understanding of God, not from our emotions, not from what's going on around us or out of the newspapers or what we think might ought to be, but from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. And beloved, we must understand that God's perfections are not at war with grace or love or mercy. You see, John tells us that God is love. He's also told us that God is light. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that God is the God of wrath. How do we reconcile those things? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And what is this consuming fire burning up? All and everything that opposes Him. And while at the same time, love. love. He is love. You see, the reason we need to understand these emphatic statements in Scripture theologically and understanding that they are His perfections. You know, when you're dealing with perfections, you can never separate one perfection from God and He still be God. If God ever ceased being love, He ceased being God. If God ceases being wrath, He ceases being God. If God ceases being gracious, He ceases being God. If He ceases being merciful, He ceases being God. You understand? God can never be separated from that which is essentially Him and of His character, nature. He is love. And beloved, if He is in you, you are manifesting love. You see, John's in this test that John is giving, John's not saying, okay, he's not saying this. Okay, I have God now. Now let me begin to demonstrate love. Remember what we said. This is the book of assurance. And what do you do on the book of assurance? What do you have to look to? You have to go back. You have to go back. You can have no assurance in the present. Why? Because the present assurance you have is based upon yesterday. It's based upon last week. It's based upon last month. You see, you have to go back and you have to ask yourself, is God in me? Do I see the evidence? Is there manifestation of the love of God or His love in me toward those around me, particularly the people of God? And that's where our assurance comes from. You see, beloved, if we don't understand how to take these distinctions of God and these perfections and use them rightly to understand they're not in conflict with one another, then we are prime candidates for false expressions of Christianity like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they can't reconcile those things. They are not able to reconcile how God is love and God wrath at the same time. How God can be three in one and one in three. To them it is illogical, and the reason it is illogical is because they don't have the Spirit of God opening their eyes and unplugging their ears. Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Listen to another commentator. He says, it is true that these words, God is love, mean not that loving is only of God, loving is only of God's many activities, but rather that all His activity is loving activity, and that there, if He judges in love. His judging is in love. His loving is also His justice. He who is love is light and fire as well, the commentator says. He says, when God pours out His judgment, it's love. When God brought a universal flood to the earth, that judgment was never separated from His love. You have to remember, in every major act of God's judgment being performed in the earth, it always came in a stream of mercy. For example, how long did Noah preach before the flood came? 125 years. 125 years, God sent a preacher to the people to call them to repentance. He preached Christ. He preached repentance. He preached truth. He preached holiness. And He preached love. You see, those people demonstrated a love for one another, but what love did they demonstrate to one another? The same love John warned us about in chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. Love of the world. They love pride. They love the pride of life. They love the pleasures of the flesh. They had the love of Cain. Remember, that's the love that John says, you're not to love like this. You see, there's different manifestations of love out there, but what you have to ask yourself is, where did it originate? Does it originate in heaven with God, or does it originate out of hell with Satan? Satan has his love. The kind of love that says, abuse, use, distort, steal. It's yours. You have the right. That's the love of Satan. But that's not the love of God. Even when Jesus Christ came, Malachi tells us that Jesus Christ came to earth as a refiner's fire. Fuller's soap. And he said that he will destroy both root and branch of the unfaithful and the unbeliever, but that those who believe will skip like calves in a stall. You see, Jesus came with a sword in his hand. Jesus said, I come to separate father from son, daughter from mother. And if you can't love me supremely, you can have no part of me. See, we need to understand that in everything God does, it's in love. Now you think, well, that was terrible for those who drowned, but it was graciousness to those who survived. Noah and his family. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, it's in that light and it's in that vein as we understand God's love that we understand God's grace. You see, what we've done and what the church has done and what we've allowed the church to do is spread the grace of God over everything like table gravy. And when you spread grace and love on everything, it ceases to have its unique character. It ceases having the emphasis that it's meant to have. You see, if God is gracious to everybody in the same way and to the same degree, then it can't be grace at all, can it? Grace is knowing you deserve the reality of hell, but you don't receive it. You deserve it, but you don't receive it. That's grace. You do deserve it. God would be just to cast every one of us into hell. But by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You see, beloved, Jonathan Edwards was right, wasn't he? There's no way we can truly, legitimately love and not hate at the same time, because that's exactly what God does. God hates sin. And He hates those who oppose Him. And He does bring judgment in the earth. And it's not contrary to love. It's because of it. It's because of it. You see, beloved, what John goes on to say in verse 7, he says, it's impossible to have a relationship with God for God to be in you and you not love. Notice what it says in the latter half of verse 7. He says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What John is saying is, those who love because of the love, because God is love in them, they are born of Him and they know Him. He is both their Father and their friend. There is a relationship there. A relationship. You understand a relationship? A relationship's not one-sided. It's reciprocal. A relationship is, even on the Lord's Day, the Lord says, I will come to you and I will bless you. And then we say, no, God, we're going to come to you and we're going to bless you. Of course, His blessings override ours, right? We're thankful for His blessings. His blessings are effectual to us. But yet, we come in what? We come with tremendous weakness. We praise His name in song. Some of us are embarrassed to sing. We can't praise God with our voices because we're too concerned about ourselves. And yet, God receives it anyway. He loves it. The Bible says that God delights in the praise of His people. Yes, we bring weakness along. Our praise is mixed with weakness. Our prayers are mixed with weakness and ignorance, right? How many of you think, well, I wish I could pray like so-and-so? Yet you don't work at it. You don't strive at it. You don't practice it.
How can you expect to pray like some mighty men of prayer when you never practice praying? When you never read the Bible and pray Scripture, how do you do these things? And yet God says, come to me, my son. Come to me, my daughter. And I will still receive your prayers because I love you. Yes, we do gather to bless the name of God. But beloved, we gather more importantly because He blesses us. John goes on to talk about the impossibility in verse 8 of saying we know God. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love with this love. Now, we're not talking about just any kind of love, but the love of God. The one who does not love does not know God. And this is the emphatic statement. For God is love. I mean, John adds that to verse 8 because he's saying, listen, to say you know God and you cannot love and you do not love, God is love. You don't know Him. That's the argument. This argument's enforced by that statement, God is love. Listen to a commentator. He says, for the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. It is to fail to manifest the nature of Him who we claim as our Father and our friend. Love is as much a sign of new birth as is righteousness. You know what he's saying? He says, for the person who does not love with the love of God, the same kind of love God loves with, that person to claim to know God is like claiming to not have parents that you've never met and do not resemble. Crazy. Insane. We would call that, it'd be ludicrous. It's an unjustifiable claim. How can you claim to be children of somebody that you don't look anything like? You don't have any of those attributes of that home, of characteristics, physical attributes, or even behavioral attributes. Silly. Unjustifiable claim. That's the negative aspect of verse 8. He says, the one who does not love cannot and does not know God as Father and friend. Now remember, we're not talking about the love that's out in the world. We're not talking about the kind of love that's out in the world that says, oh, you know what? Or like preachers, I've heard preachers say, when people come into our congregation, they may be living together. We don't say anything to them. In fact, it's not my job to bring conviction to them at all. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And we just let them go about their own way until the Holy Spirit decides to convict them of their sin. Probably if you've said that as a preacher, you're not preaching conviction anyway. And so what's the Holy Spirit going to use to convict them? The preaching. Let's start there. I know that's novel in many churches, but not to us. You see, beloved, we're to love with the love of God. And that brings us to our second point, our second motivation. That is, we are to love one another because God loved us. The first motivation was that God is love. And the second motivation is because God loved us. Look at verse 9. By this, John says, the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God's love is constantly being manifested in heaven and in earth through His elect, through His church. You see, beloved, what John says is by sending Jesus Christ, His unique Son, into the world, that was the greatest manifestation the world has ever seen. You got to understand, do you realize how important the coming of Jesus Christ is in history? That's why our calendar, I think, is right when we have a before Christ and we have after the year of our Lord. But what do modern timekeepers and historians want to do? They want to erase that event. They want to erase the greatest event in history. That is, the greatest manifestation of God being love and loving His people is not the creation of the earth, though that would be one of them, but it's the sending His only begotten, unique, beloved Son. God loves His Son, and He loves Him uniquely, and He loves Him with a perfect love. Parents, I want you to think about your love for your children. And your love for your children is sinful compared to God's love for you. The kind of love that God has for His Son, and yet He sent Him to be what? A propitiation for our sins. That's how God loved us. That's how God loved us. The greatest event in history was Christ coming to the earth, offering up Himself, and dying for the sins of His people. Listen to another commentator. He says, the coming of Christ is therefore a concrete historical revelation of God's love. If somebody wants to know about, show me God's love, you could point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for love is itself a sacrifice, the seeking of another's positive good at one's own expense, and a greater self-giving than God's gift of His Son, there has never been, nor will there ever be. That is, there's nothing you're going to sacrifice that's greater than God's sacrifice. There's no sacrifice you're ever going to love somebody with that is going to be greater than the sacrifice God's demonstrated about His love towards you. And yet, how often do we feel like we just do so much? Oh, I tell you what, I love that person so much. They ought to be thankful they have my kind of love. But what you have to do, beloved, is compare yourself to God. And that's the love that's working in and through you. You see, how is God's love manifested to us? Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Obviously, the emphasis is not on our love for God, though many people put the emphasis that, oh, we just love God. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you know what a propitiation is, right? A propitiation is that Jesus Christ came and took away the anger and the wrath of God that you deserved. I say this expression all the time. What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ came and offered Himself and it removed the wrinkled brow of God. You know what it means to have a wrinkled brow? That is, God was angry with sin. But what's Jesus' propitiation? It smooths the face of God. Meaning, He brings gladness to the face of God. And now God accepts us because of the righteous sacrifice of Jesus. Why? Because before Jesus offered Himself up, God was angry with you. You see, beloved, if God's not angry with you and God just love, and everybody dies and goes to heaven at every funeral you go to, then what is love? Then what is love? Why do we need Jesus? But that's not the case, and that's not true, and that's not the reality. The reality is there is a heaven. The reality is there is a hell. There is a judgment day, and it's coming. The reality is that God demonstrated His love for you, beloved, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, and that He laid down His life so you wouldn't have to. He experienced the wrath of God. He experienced hell itself so you would not have to. Now, how do you want to love one another? How are you going to love one another? Four things here I think are important in demonstrating how God manifested His love for us. Number one, in Him sending His only begotten Son. That is, He sent Jesus to the earth. I mean, for Jesus to leave heaven and to be born of flesh is in and of itself extraordinary, right? In and of itself, without even dying yet, it's extraordinary that Jesus would leave glory and be born a man. Secondly, in sending His Son with a mission to die for your sins. Not just to come and hang out. Jesus didn't come to earth to find out what's going on. He came to earth with a mission. That's what He always said. I come to do the work of my Father who sent me. And what's the work of my Father? To lay down my life. To be a ransom for many. To be a propitiation. Thirdly, in sending His Son to die for undeserved sinners who hated Him. You know, it'd be one thing to come to earth and to die for those who loved you. Right? I mean, what parent would not give their life for their child? That's natural and normal. But which of you are going to give your life for the guy down the street that spit in your face and hates your guts and would kill you if you had the opportunity? Now will you die for them? No, you know what you're going to say? He deserves it. He deserves everything He gets. But see, the point is, Jesus Christ come. He came. He robed Himself in flesh. He came to earth. And then He offered up Himself. But then He offered up Himself on behalf of sinners. And then fourthly, in sending His Son to die, offering up Himself on behalf of sinners. Now get this. So that you could be His brother and sister in His family. Is it impacting you yet? Is it coming clearer to you the kind of love that God has manifested in you? And is this the kind of love you demonstrate to one another? You see, it's not just that Jesus came, okay, here's my mission. I've got to offer myself on behalf of these undeserved sinners. No, as He came, He offers Himself as a propitiation to those who were undeserved to bring them along beside Him. And He calls them brother and sister. And He says, sit down at my table. And here's my glorious Father who has a wonderful inheritance to give you. You understand how beautiful that is? Does that motivate you to love each other? It should. That's why John put it here. And then our third and last motivation. He says we are to love one another because He abides in us. He abides in us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And you see, beloved, this is the convicting part. God who is love, the God who has demonstrated what love is living in you. He's in you. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Listen, past tense verb. Look what John says. He, in verse 12, God abides, that's present tense, God is abiding in you. And now here's the past tense. And His love is perfected in us. You know what John is saying? Here's the convicting part. John is saying, oh, that love's perfected. You have no excuse. You see the emphasis John just placed on it? John is saying, God abides and lives in you. And that love has been perfected. You know how to love. You know how to love. You know what sacrifice is if God is in you. And you do not dare look at the love that God has manifested in the earth and scoff at it. You do not dare recognize what God has done in the earth and mock it by you living less than what God has done Himself. You see, beloved, God's not calling you to do something He hasn't already done. God is love and God comes and makes His abode in you and with you so that you will begin to resemble that divine love. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. The God of love continues His abode in you and has perfected true love in you, beloved, so that you will know how to live and love as a Christian. We do live in the sphere of love. In conclusion, this morning, let's think about several things. I have at least four primary points I want to leave with you. The first one is this: only those who are born again can truly love. Do you understand what I just said? Only those who have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ can truly love. The world cannot love. And the reason the world cannot love is because of what John said. The world does not know God. And if you do not know God, you cannot love like God loves. There is a love of the world. We manifest some of that, don't we? There is a worldly love, but it is a damning love. It is a dangerous love. It is a fake and false love that will only bring, listen to me, death and hell and judgment and destruction. Everybody who thinks they're loving apart from Jesus Christ, they say, well, I don't have to be religious to be loving. I mean, I don't need to know Jesus in order to give a cake to my neighbor and bake cookies for the children or to give my services to the United Way. That same person will stand before God on his left-hand side. And you know what God's going to say? I was thirsty. You never gave me any water. I was naked and you never gave me any clothes. I was in prison and you never visited me. Away with you, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal and everlasting darkness, because I do not know you. And you never loved. You must be convinced of this truth. John tells us, do not love like the world. Do not love like Cain, who murdered his own brother. The second truth is, God is not only the origin of love, but is love. And any love that contradicts His person and character is false love. And here's my point behind this. Don't let someone put on you a guilt that's not grounded in Scripture about love. You just won't accept me because I'm a homosexual. You just won't accept me because I'm a thief and I won't work. I'm a bum and I just sit around and mooch off my parents all day long. And you just don't want to accept me. You want to kick me out of the house and use this verse in 1 Timothy 5. If a man won't work, he won't eat. What kind of Christian are you? Kind of Christian that has the love of God working in and through them, who understands what love is and what false love isn't. And beloved, everything that considers and raises itself up as a false love, you should not, and you are guilty in sinning if you let that love motivate you and bring guilt in your life rather than true love. True love manifests the character of God. And where do we find the character of God? In the person of Jesus and in the moral law. Now, what are some of the characteristics of brotherly love? Quickly. You already know most of these, but I just want to give you, I want to end this in that these are our motivations to do what? To love each other. Number one, sacrificially. We're to love each other sacrificially. We are to sacrifice. That means we may have to give up something in order to help someone else. Are we willing to do that? Or will we be like the ones that James condemns and he says, be well, be warm. I'll pray for you, brother. I know you don't have meal on the table. I know you've been out of work for a long time. And we're going to pray for you after we eat tonight. Yeah. Or we're having steak, but hey, I got you a box of cereal. Oh, you ought to be glad I did that. Times are tough, you know. I can't touch my 401k. You'll just have to suffer. Yeah. They will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. I know it's convicting, but you know what? Thank God we can be convicted. Thank God we can have our eyes open. Praise God that we can be convicted and conformed to the image of His will. Secondly, Brotherly love is not selfish, but serves one another. Galatians 5:13. It serves. True love serves. And that's how Christ, remember what Christ said? I didn't come to be served. I came to what? Serve. Serves. True, biblical, godly love is strong and enduring in relationships. Proverbs 17:7, 1 Corinthians 13:7-8 talks about the enduring nature of sin. Let me read that 1 Corinthians passage to you. Very convicting. 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts, love never fails. We are to endure in our relationship with one another as we strive in what? Press on unto the upward call of Christ Jesus. That is, beloved, the kind of love that's manifested, yes, we must confront sin. But when there is repentance, when there is forgiveness, do we continue to oppress the sinner and press him? No. Like Paul said to the one that had been cast out of the church at Corinth, who was in gross immorality. They excommunicated him, and then when he repented and he wanted to come back, they kept oppressing him. And Paul says, leave him alone. Why do you take him to deep, dark despair when this brother's repented of his sins? Receive him back with joy into the fellowship and be thankful. I know we have been accused of being mean and harsh, but beloved, we're trying to love with the love of God. Love forgives. Husbands, wives, children. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 talks about love covers a multitude of sins. Love edifies. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16 talks about the gifts that God's given the church, what? For her personal edification. Not your individual edification, but for the edification of the whole body. You're being edified with one another. You're not just being individually edified this morning. You're being edified along with the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one person falls astray, you need to go get them. We are a body edified together, being sanctified together. And then Colossians 3:14, love unifies. Love unifies. Yes. Love doesn't separate. Love unifies. Love separates from error. Love brings together those who are like-minded. And then Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline being a manifestation of love. Parents, if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. I don't care what Dr. Spock said. I don't care what Dr. Phil says. I don't care what all the modern psychobabblists say. If you do not nurture and discipline and lovingly disciple your children, you do not love them with the same love God has. Because God says He disciplines those whom He loves. And He chastens those who are His. That means with a rod. And we'll end with this. David's chastening was so severe after his time of adultery and murder. He says, I laid on my bed at night and I soaked my sheets with tears because my body ached. That was the anguish and the guilt of a tormented soul out of fellowship with God. Let us pray. Father, may Your name be blessed and hallowed. May Jesus Christ be highly exalted and lifted up. May the continuing abiding work of the Holy Spirit in us produce divine love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, let's respond to the preaching of the gospel by standing to our feet and singing the Gloria Patri.